Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We are going to do a second night of introduction to the book of Hosea. I've got two sets of notes. One is just four pages that we'll be talking about. It's called Introduction Part 2. The other is it's nine pages of notes, I believe it is. It's called Gomer. And now what this nine pages is, this is nothing. This is just me typing out of my commentaries what they have said about Gomer. Getting some perspectives. We kind of ended last week discussing when did Gomer become unfaithful. And I'm going to end up having to change my mind after having looked at it and got more support. And also, looking for some Bible verses to support what I was saying, I came up kind of short-handed, and so I've had to make some adjustments. And we'll talk about that, I think, at the end. But this, just so you know, this nine pages here, none of this is mine. I didn't type any of I typed it all. But I try to put everything in quotes. I'm just taking out. I highlighted the men's names of the commentators. So you can kind of see this is what they were saying. And I've underlined some of the key parts that I'll refer to. Some interesting things. But nonetheless, on the other page of notes, again, these are the commentaries I'm reading. I like these notes, of course, just, you know, to be honest, I'm not trying to be deceitful, but I type them, I word them in my own wordings, but I'm not like, you know, sitting there. I do some reflection, but usually the reflection is during the day and just, you know, as I'm thinking. But I'm just going through commentaries and putting thoughts together and gathering information on these other notes. So, again, that's what I'm doing. But let's start on page four of these notes. And I will like to take the book of Hosea, and just read the first chapter. Again, we're not starting the book yet. We'll start the book next week, probably blow right through chapter 1, verse 1. But there it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of," here's the kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, "and during the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, king of Israel." And again, Jeroboam II, that's the fourth generation of Jehu's reign. Jehu ended the four generations of Omri's reign coming through Ahab. And then we have the chapter here, and there's four people involved in this chapter. Gomer, then the three children, Jezreel, no mercy, not my people. Or some translations, not loved. And you could, so it used to be not loved. Right here would be another way of translating. But, you know, they've got the Hebrew wording in some of the text. It's nice just to see this is what they would have been called in their language. This is my daughter, no mercy. And this is my son, not my people. And that's the way it would have been. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, and again, that word began is going to be an important word as we look at several things. Through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Again, it's important to realize, and we'll talk about this again later, that Gomer's daughter of Diblaim, that's a historical name. That's not a historical name, but I mean, it's a fact. It's not a parable. It's not an allegory. She was someone's daughter. Otherwise, and again, there's no symbolic meaning in Diblaim. Gomer's going to have symbolic meaning. The children are going to have a symbolic meaning. Their names are important, but Diblaim, his name's not important. There's nothing attached to it except, well, this is her daughter. And the other thing is, it's Hosea, his father's name is given also, Beeri, which kind of gives the impression that this would be a typical marriage where the fathers would have come together, negotiated some kind of a contract, and there would have been an exchange of gifts and dowries and making, again, this a historical event. Chapter 1, verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu," and that's the great-grandfather of Jeroboam, he's the first one, "for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel." Now, what's taking place there is almost a double prophecy, and we'll talk about this again, I'm not trying to teach chapter 1, "Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel." The NIV gives the impression, and we'll, again, this is one of those things where you're going to have to interpret this, just like we talked last week about where Gomer came from. it's not Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel. In the valley of Jezreel is where Jehu slaughtered the house of Ahab. And it was a battlefield. And so it gives the impression that Jehu's... We're using two sets of notes. There's two sets of notes there tonight. It gives the impression that Jehu is now four generations later is being punished for having killed Ahab's house. And that really can't be the case because the commentators, they go back and they show the point over and over again that Jehu acted at the Lord's command. So it's hard to imagine that four generations later his family's being punished. So that's not the situation. This is not a punishment on Jehu's house for what he did to Ahab's house. The emphasis is going to be on Jezreel, which is a battlefield where battles take place and where many times that's where people go to be executed, where people go to die in battle. And thus, more likely, the massacre at Jezreel is going to refer to what happens at Jezreel, you know, slaughter, is going to happen to the house of Jehu. And indeed, it does take place. Jeroboam's going to die in the year 753, Jeroboam II, and his son Zechariah is going to be the next king, but he's going to reign for 6 months, and then he's going to be assassinated. So again, indeed, Jezreel is going to come on the house of Jehu for their sins, not because they obeyed God and overthrew the house of Ahab. But then it goes on and says, "And I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel." That's a second prophecy, meaning Jeroboam's house is coming down, and I'm going to put an end to Israel. And there's the meaning can be seen in there, just because it's translated this way. But also, Jezreel sounds like Israel as far as a word play. Okay, that's the first son. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Now, just mention this as we go by, and we'll bring this up again later. It's clear in this statement here, and again, commentators say this, and this is going to be another point of discussion, that Jezreel is the son of Hosea. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The impression there is he married her and she conceived, meaning it's his son. So it's pretty much a flat-out statement that Jezreel is the son. Again, this is all worth discussing, that Jezreel is stated in Scripture as being the son of Gomer and Hosea. Now, the next two children, not No Mercy and Not My People, they're not stated explicitly. They're just Gomer gave birth to them. And so there is room that they came about through some kind of unfaithfulness. But then commentators say, as you go through each of these, less and less information is given. So there's kind of a reduction going there. And so it's safe to assume that they are Hosea's children, but especially Jezreel, but the process continues. But again, we've got to go back and explain, and we'll talk about it more, that statement, an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. And so, again, we'll go through that discussion, like we will in a moment go through the Gomer discussion. Anyway, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Rahumah, and then that means not loved, or as I've got written here, no mercy. And that's her name, No Mercy. They would have, again, there wasn't some kind of Latin phrase. They would have called her, if it was in English, No Mercy, or not loved. And he gives the reason for that, and we'll read through that again later. In verse 8, after she had weaned Lo-Rahumah, which again gives the impression 2 to 3 years are going to transpire, after she had weaned Lo-Rahumah, not loved, no mercy, Gomer had another son, the second son. Then the Lord says, call him Lo-Ami, there it means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And then notice again how short not my people is. I mean, it's really reduced in wording compared to a little bigger description than reducing down, which gives the impression, that's where we get the idea that Jezreel is clearly the son of Hosea, and then they are also, but they're not explicitly stated. Now, that's all to be discussed later. That's the first chapter. The first chapters 1 through 3 are about Hosea's personal life, and then beginning in chapter 4, we begin talking about some prophecies that are given. Now, as we look at the back of page 4, I've got this information written down. Again, we're now estimating. We know, according to chapter 1, verse 1, that Hosea was a prophet sometime during Jeroboam the second's reign. Jeroboam is going to die in 753. His son is going to die in 752, 6 months after being king. So sometime here in 753 and above, Hosea began his ministry. Now, commentators, and again, you can think about it. If you put these, if Gomer and Hosea got married and then she became pregnant, you've got 1 year here with Jezreel, and then you're going to have 2 to 3 years before no mercy. So there's 1 year. We can say 2 to 3 years, and then 2 to 3 years, using the word wean, which means, you know, at least 2, maybe 3 years, 2 to 3 years here, you're talking possibly you got 1 year plus 3 more years, you've got 6, you've got 7 years there, 6 to 7 years for this right here, chapters 1, 2, and 3 to kind of all, or at least 1 to take place. If Jeroboam dies in 753, and these are prophecies of the fall of his household and prophecies about the people, you can say safely, at least as an estimate, that he began his ministry in 760. Then you subtract 6 years from that, you're down to 754, with all the children and the prophetic names being born and in circulation while Jeroboam the second is, you know, in his final years. He dies, his son is executed or assassinated within the first 6 months, and we've already started fulfilling these prophecies, especially Jezreel, who is talking about a prophecy about the end of the house of Jehu. That takes place. And then, of course, it's got a double meaning going on, talking about the fall of Israel, which would take place then in 722. So what we see right here is a prophecy of at least, if you say 760, that's a good time to start, and the children are born before 754, and the prophecies are going to start taking place right there immediately. And I've got these things written down. Just point A under number 6 on page 4 is a fair estimation that Hosea and Gomer married around 760. Not absolute, but it's interesting now how often we went through the book of Amos, Jonah, Micah. And again, Micah doesn't have much to do with this because he's after Hosea. But we always circle around that year 760. Unintentionally, we have that earthquake in the beginning of the book of Amos. He began 2 years before the earthquake, and that earthquake is dated right around 760. Again, give or take a few years. But you got to actually have him in the land of Israel prophesying. And then we've got Jonah going to Nineveh, fitting in their time period at their low point. He arrived in 759, which means around 760 he's being called and told to go, and he's fleeing the other way. He's got to go through that whole calling, fleeing, and recovery, and arriving to be in Nineveh in 759. So you've got the earthquake that Amos prophesied in 760, potentially, right there. You've got Jonah arriving or being called in 760. You've got, as it says in here, Nineveh. And this is recorded in the writings of the Assyrians. Nineveh's second plague striking in 760. And now, just what we've done right here with this, playing with this numbers and the amount of time for this family to form and being in Jeroboam's ministry, we're dancing around the year 760, and you're giving or taking a few years. So you've got Amos prophesying and an earthquake taking place, as he said, in 760. You've got Jonah being called in 760 and fleeing. You've got Nineveh being hit with a second plague in 760. And you've got Hosea saying, being told, take Gomer and marry her in 760. Again, potentially all exactly in 760, but then, you know, understand there's leeway, there's room to move out, you know, 5, 10, even the earthquake, you can go 20 years either direction, but it all fits right there in 760. I find that amazing. Something is happening in northern Israel at this time. And I just kind of put that down there in some comments. And I got the dates of the children being born, obviously not absolute. 759 would be the birth of Jezreel. 757, 756, the birth of No Mercy or Not Loved. 755, 754, the birth of Not My People. Now, again, you can't guarantee that, but it's nice to have those numbers out there to see what else happens during that time. And then I point out Jeroboam dies in 753, and the initial prophecies of Jeroboam's or Hosea's children, especially Jezreel, are fulfilled already in by 753. Excuse me. Oh my gosh. Now, let's go to the front of the page of the notes. This is just some information about... Yeah, I'm going to get something to drink. Thank you. On page one, just some information about Hosea. And we're kind of, I don't want to say backtracking, but we're coming off and just kind of laying down some foundation, some things. And I got this out of, you know, going through the different commentaries, the insights that they've got. It's number one, Hosea. Three points about Hosea and his theology. He regarded the Davidic king of Jerusalem as a legitimate king and the one anointed by Yahweh. And so he is in Israel, but in his writings he's recognizing David and the house of David as the legitimate kingship, and that will arise again. So for him to move into Judah sometime before 722, recognizing Hezekiah or whoever was king, is not going to be a problem for him. Another thing, he hoped Judah would reject the apostasy of the northern kingdom. Here's a verse, Hosea 4:15. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go to Beth Avon, and swear not as the Lord lives. Thank you very much, Larry. Thank you. Have to find that spot in the video and cut it out as I'm choking and drinking water. To Larry. So in this book is serving, as we saw in other places, Israel's going to fall, but southern Judah is going to be warned in this. And his point is, he's calling them out right here, saying, let not Judah become guilty as northern Israel has. So he is writing, condemning Israel, but also writing in an attempt to save Judah. So just like Amos came out of the south and ministered in the north, Hosea is coming out of the north, and also his words are talking to Judah because he recognizes them as the legitimate household, the legitimate kingdom, and wants them not to follow in the ways of Israel. And when it says right there, enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Avon, those are places of high places, and then swearing not as the Lord lives, you know, calling down special blessings or curses in that name, which would be idolatry. Point C. Understood that the lineage of David would be the source of Israel's salvation. In the future, he recognized that the Messiah was going to come through the house of David, that this Messiah, the ultimate salvation for the land of Israel, the people of Israel, was going to be through the lineage of David. So again, now how much does he understand? Probably more than we would think, but because it's easy to think of these Old Testament people as being scripturally illiterate. But then you've got guys like, you know, Noah or Lamech or Methuselah, Enoch, way in the early book of Genesis, probably overshadowing, you know, some of the things and except, you know, what was hidden from them that we would even understand today. So Hosea saw this. And here is what it says right here. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord. Notice right here, they are seeking the Lord, their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So Israel's going to be returning. He sees this. The text itself, the book of the Hebrew text, again, this is something that is beyond my ability to read Hebrew, and so I've got to stick with the scholars. But the Hebrew text of Hosea, some say it is the most difficult Hebrew in the Bible. Maybe next to the book of Job, which is the oldest book. And I think the book of Job is the oldest book that was written. Of course, Genesis is older information and maybe has older documents included in it. But Job was probably written before Moses began to edit and put together the book of Genesis, if you know what I mean. It was in the land of of Oz, which was in the land of Midian, and it was during the days of Abraham. You can see the age, how old were people were, and it matches. There's no mention of priesthood in the book of Job. There's no mention of Israel. There's no covenant people. Job is a Gentile. He's not a Jew, and he's living during the days of Abram, probably in the land of Midian. And so that was probably written, and that's why the book of Job is a hard book to understand, because it's the earliest book. Same thing with Hosea. It's a hard book, but possibly it's a hard book because it's Hebrew being influenced by the language of the northern kingdoms, like the Arameans. It seems to us modern translators, I write, and readers, that at times Hosea's writing is challenging because the text of Hosea's writing can be this way. First of all, I think we should consider, especially as we approach the book, at least open your mind and consider it, that Hosea is writing in a style, kind of like trying to interpret poetry, and they're kind of being elusive. They're not just laying it out there. Even some of the things Jesus says, it's like some of it, it was clear in that day, and as time goes on, it becomes obscure. But even some of the things he says that are clearly translated and accurate, it's like, what's he talking about? Well, he's being kind of elusive, kind of leaving it out there, so you're going to have to look at it and study. That's probably one of the main purposes for them to even make the comment, is that you're going to have to study Hosea's writings. Just like he starts off naming his children this way, and even the name Jezreel is going to be able to go in two directions, towards the house of Jehu and to the house or the whole nation of Israel. And it's like it's there within the name, and both are going to be fulfilled and come back to this, but all he's got is one word, one name, Jezreel, and it's branching out. And so, number one, elliptical, in the sense that he makes statements using the least amount of words and is deliberately obscure in leaving the meaning ambiguous. And this is commentators making a statement. As you, again, we can read it and we may struggle with it, but the translators are actually doing the same thing. As they look at the Hebrew and they realize there's not enough information here. He's leaving words out, and it's not a mistake, it's intentional. For example, Hosea 11:8, this is a good example, and you'll pick up on this, refers to Admah and Zeboiim only. But in Genesis 14:2, these cities are beside Sodom, but they are not mentioned in Genesis 19. The point being, here's Sodom, there's these satellite cities around Sodom in the plain, and in Genesis 19, it talks about Sodom being overthrown, destroyed, but it doesn't name these satellite cities. That's chapter 19. So in the destruction, Admah and Zeboiim is not mentioned. You've got to go back to chapter 14, where something else is being discussed, and it mentions Admah and Zeboiim as being around Sodom, but not during the time of destruction. It was just a reference. And yet he picks up on the fact that there in Genesis 14, they are cities, and refers to the overthrow of Samaria and Israel being like this. Well, do I have the verse written down here? Yeah, no, I don't. But in other words, the average reader, if you just know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's like, what does Admah and Zeboiim mean? Unless you've actually sat down and made a map and said, oh, look, there's cities around, and they would have been overthrown. So he knows they were overthrown in Genesis 19, not because Genesis 19 says they were, but because they're in the plain area that would have been overthrown. And so, again, you've got to have to study it. It's ungrammatical. Now, again, I don't know that. That's what the scholars say. It's ungrammatical, meaning he's leaving out, you know, words, or he's leaving out, you know, the verb tenses. Passing allusions to historical incidences and other texts of the Bible that are bewildering. Meaning he refers to historical events, biblical events, that's like, what is your, and you've got to like search for why did you make that connection? And again, he's not crazy. He's thinking something, but you're going to have to work at it. It's like a riddle. What are you trying to say? Why did you use that reference? And logic is paradoxical at times, seeming absurd or self-contradictory. For example, here's a great example. And you can't stumble on this stuff. It's what he meant to do. Hosea 13, 14 through 16, where God promises that he'll redeem Israel. Then suddenly, states God will have no compassion on them and that their children will be destroyed in violence. So, again, it's like, well, you just said you're going to have mercy on them. And then it's like, but I'm going to overthrow their children. And again, it's easy to understand that because in that case, you've got, I mean, I don't want to say easy, but you're going to have to reflect on it because you've got the now of, you know, 720 that Israel's going to be overthrown, but you've got the future, the promise that they're going to be restored and they're going to be brought back. There is a promise there. And so he can be speaking in the present tense, you're going to be overthrown, you're going to have no mercy, yet the Lord will have mercy and compassion on his people. It's like, what are you talking about? Well, we're talking about, you know, a vast time span between this, and so that's got to be figured into it. The use of words that are obscure, point five, or rare to use. For example, and here's a word, the word is hapex legomena, which refers to words that are only used one time. And if a word is used only one time, and you've done this before if you've studied the Bible, you go to your Strong's Concordance, you find the word, and look at all the references that's used in the Bible and kind of draw meaning and get a better perspective. But in this case, he uses multiple times, I've got them listed there, where the word is used one time. One time right here in 760 B.C. by Hosea in an obscure way. You've got one example. And it's like, well, what is this? It's like, we're limited on knowing what. Now, he knew what he meant, and he may be doing it intentionally. It's just hanging there. And so that makes it an issue. And the last point says, all of this is intentional, forcing the reader to stay focused and study the text as a believer. Even the closing of the book makes this position clear. Now, look at the end of the book. Go to Hosea chapter 14. And Daniel writes this way. This sounds like right out of Daniel, when Daniel, or the angel was speaking with Daniel. But here it is. Chapter 14, verse 9, the end of the book. It says, who is wise? I'm reading the NIV. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. Jesus says it. He who has, more will be given. He who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. What are you talking about? I think he's talking about this very thing. If you are a believer, you are positive towards God and you receive the promise of salvation, you respond to the written word, life is going to start to add up and make sense. There's going to be, you know, there's a star, something positive. It's going to progress. It's like, there's light at the end. But if you are, you reject the existence of God, you reject salvation, you're negative. Well, you have no promise. You have nothing here. The Word of God, you mock it here. And now life begins to happen. You have no Holy Spirit. And down here, you've just got a question mark. I mean, it's not that hard to understand. Is the believer, you're not making stuff up. People would criticize, well, you're just making stuff up. You can't just keep making stuff up. The word, this is what's beautiful about living in this green earth, is you've got this revelation, and you can study this revelation, and then go out into the world, and it makes sense. This describes my nature. This describes my world. This explains why there's evil, why God's not dealing with evil the way I'd want to. This goes back into all the apologetic arguments. This book makes sense. And so if you say, yes, I believe in God, I accept Jesus Christ, I believe the promises, you go positive, the Word of God, the promises are all going to start to unfold, blossom. And he who has will be given more. You're going to lay a foundation, and that's why Bible study, like what we're doing, you're laying a foundation, you're going to be able to understand. And do not take your eye off this, because there's going to be a group of people that are over here, and we're going to be able to talk. We're going to be able to look and just, you know. It's like life is going to happen just like we thought it would. Again, there's always going to be times of you need faith, things you don't understand, but it's working out. Then there's going to be these people over here that they've rejected these concepts, and they have no promises, they have no insight, nothing makes sense, and they're trying to figure out the world. Why does the world not make sense? The world is so confusing, there can't be a God. Why would God allow evil? Come over here, I can explain why. Well, why doesn't God stop evil? Come over here, I can explain why. Why? And again, I was watching something, and someone was talking about here's what happens. This group over here, and you'll see this in your culture, this group over here is going to try to regulate everything. They're going to try to fix evil with laws. They're going to try and fix evil with all kinds of protective devices and try and stop. We're going to stop all these things, and they're never going to get it done because the problems we have in our world come from the human nature. And over here, I'm trying to address the soul, the heart of the man. Get into the Word of God, be changed, be transformed. This is where the life is at. And over here, it's like, well, you've rejected life, you've rejected salvation, you're stuck with corrupt humanity who's getting more and more debased, and all you're going to do is give them more laws, give them more helmets, give them the more seatbelts, give them more medications, figure out ways of saving the planet. It's like, you can't fix this. It's broken. Well, you're judgmental. No, come over here and you can understand this. We're not against helmets. We're not against medicines. We're not against these things. But you've got to save the soul of man. None of this is going to matter. This is just more darkness. And that's, here we go. Look into chapter 14, verse 9. Who is wise? This person. He will realize these things. Meaning, Hosea says, who is wise? My book? You'll realize. You understand it, right? Exactly, because you're wise. And then it goes on. I lost my page. Lost the entire book. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. And there's things that the world will mock us. And you're going to get mocked. They're going to look. You're going to have your explanation. I've got my answers. I've got the things that my life is based on. And the world is going to mock it. It's going to laugh at me. But I understand. And it says right here, he who understand, who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. In other words, reality, the Word of God, what God has established is right. The righteous will walk in them, but the rebellious will stumble in them. I mean, it's the same world, we've got the same sin nature the world has, we've got the same problems the world has, but if you are a believer, you're going to be walking towards the light, growing ever brighter as you go, with the Word of God helping you overcome your sin nature. Over here, you're going to reject God, embrace your sin nature, try and solve the world's problems, and it's just going to get darker and darker and darker, and we're going two different directions. And you can see the polarization. And that's, again, the way the book ends. You see Jesus saying that. You see Daniel referring to something like that. And so that is kind of the issue. The book is written for that kind of an ending right there. Are you wise? Right. You understand what I'm talking about. Oh, you've rejected God. You're going to continue to follow the Baals. Then you have no understanding of what I'm talking about, and you think it's my fault. I mean, that's what it is. These people will ultimately say, because these people didn't come over here and help us, it's their fault. We were talking about that last night. And so anyway, that's the way the book of Hosea is written. And that leads us to a couple comments right here. They're point C, amendations or adjustments and changes. When the commentators come in, not commentators, the translator, and I'm not a translator, the translators come to the Hebrew text of Hosea, and it's kind of like, yeah, he can't mean that. That doesn't fit. And they start making adjustments. That's where you see the footnotes in your Bibles. And they'll make footnotes and comments say, okay, this is what it says. We think this is the correct word. And they'll make a little change so it makes sense to the modern mind. Or it makes sense to their understanding of Hebrew. In, you know, the year 2000, their understanding of Hebrew from the year 720 or 760 B.C. And it's like, well, okay, listen, this was Hosea's language. He was communicating to people who used this language. Now, you're going to say, well, that doesn't make sense. Right, there's a lot of words. I mean, you listen to kids talk, and I because I'm with kids, I don't want to, by no means want to give the impression that I'm cool and hip and up to date, because I'm not. I'm a boomer. That's the new term now, a boomer. Have you picked up on that? A boomer. That's an insult. Like we call them millennials, they call me a boomer. And, you know, baby boomer. That means you're out of date, you're old-fashioned, you don't understand. You're a boomer, you're slow, you can't tell, you text with your thumbs. You're a boomer. And so anything you say is ridiculous. Just like I think, all you do is text with your phone. Or, no, no, not text with their thumbs. I text my finger. That's what I do. They text with their thumbs. But anyway, I can mock them for being a millennial. They mock me for being a boomer. Okay, I just lost my train of thought right there. Okay, meaning I do hang out with these kids all day, and so I pick up trends, the language, the words are changing. And sometimes it's just local. Sometimes it's just in our little school that these have different meanings. But I can see that. Now, you understand, I drop the word groovy on them. They have, I mean, there's no basis of, you know, feeling groovy. It's like, what, you mean gravy? No. It's like, no, never mind. And I'll laugh at them. Or I'll talk about, you know, anything pop culture. The cover of Abbey Road. What a great album cover. There's a story there. Of course, I've got to explain who the Beatles are to get to the place where I can tell them the story about the Abbey Road crossing and what was, it's like, oh man, we're talking about, now, you understand, that's just me and my students. Now you take 760 BC and come up to 2000 trying to interpret the language of 760 BC and say, well, there's a lot of mistakes here. Yeah, the way we use words and the way the kids use words, there's a lot of mistakes there also, but they're communicating nonetheless. It says here that we are dangerous. It says making these adjustments is dangerous because the more the text is amended, the less we can say we are interpreting the book of Hosea. So we've got this text of Hosea. And again, it was scripture. That's why they kept it in Judah. That's why Jeremiah was familiar with it. And they handed down, they're not going to change it. Now again, there are places where things were miscopied and there are mistakes that you can find. But things that were preserved, especially in the Masoretic text that matches the Dead Sea Scrolls, you better not touch that. You better work with the text you've been given. Well, we're going to make some adjustments. Because Hosea writes this, and then you make some changes and make it so it makes sense to you in the Hebrew. And now you've got Hosea's Hebrew. Now you've got the corrected Hebrew. And now you're going to translate. You're not translating his writing. You're translating your adjustments, and now you get your English translation. And now it's like there. It reads smoother. Yeah, but you don't. That's not even what he was talking about. But if you translate this sometimes, it's like, I don't know what he means. Right. The wise will understand. The discerning, they'll be able to grasp this. Leave it like it is. You're trying to adjust it so the average English reader doesn't mock the book of Hosea. And so what you see right here is point one under C. Every time an amendation is made, instead of interpreting the writing of Hosea, the translators are interpreting their own adjustments to the text. From Garrett in his commentary on Hosea, here's the quote. He quotes, this is his quote, "A number of recent scholars have fallen into this trap, and the average reader of the modern translations of the English Bible would be surprised at how much of a given translation of Hosea is based on amendation, especially since some translations do not footnote the amendations they've made. They just translate it and leave it there. It's too hard for you to understand." Now again, they're not doing it because they're evil. They're doing it because they think they're doing the right thing, but this is the problem they're making. They're trying to adjust it. It's like going back and trying to edit someone who's talking in the 60s with what you thought they were saying in 2019. You give me. And here's another quote, point three, on page two. And, quote, "In the commentary that follows," this commentary writes, "I have tried to show that many proposed amendations, including many followed by the NIV, are unnecessary and obscure, that flow, obscure the flow of the argument of Hosea. An example is chapter 5, verse 2, where the NIV does not amend, but offers a translation that is, in my view, so full of hypotheses that it has little to do to commend it." Meaning, you've taken all of Hosea's words and said, well, this don't make sense, this don't make sense, this don't make sense. He was probably saying this. And then you translate and put it in the Bible. It's like, no. If you understand what Hosea is saying, you can understand this. But if you don't understand this, your translation is completely off. And it's not even a translation. They've changed the Hebrew text so they can translate what they want out of it. Now, that is not being said by a King James only group. These are scholars that are into all the translations, all the manuscripts, and they're saying modern translations because the book of Hosea is so difficult, they're struggling with it. Point D. Hosea was familiar with literary writings of the pagan world of his day. Now, this is interesting because sometimes we get the impression that these prophets were just like men out on a mountain somewhere and God's speaking to them. But when you get into their writings, you can see, and again, I'm reading commentaries, you can see that these guys are using terminology that matches their surrounding cultures or even ancient cultures that had established certain patterns of prophecy. They're picking up on that. Now, again, an example that you all know would be the Apostle Paul. Paul, yes, he had visions. Yes, the Lord appeared to him. But Paul was schooled. He was educated. He was an academic. He was able to read the Hebrew. He was able to read the Greek. He was able to communicate in all these different ways, talk with philosophers, talk with the scribes. He was able to communicate. He was educated. He wasn't a man up on a mountain somewhere. He was familiar with the Greek. He'd read the Greek text. He could take out of the Greek text. He could walk into Athens and start talking, not with the book of Genesis, but talking first, quoting their poets. It'd be like going to a culture, and first thing you do is quote, you know, Bob Dylan, you know, or AC/DC, you know, as AC/DC wrote. You know, it's like, whoa, that's not Christian. No, but this is the culture. I know your language. I know your poetry. And then work on that and build it where he wants to go. Paul was schooled. And same with Hosea. And here's the proof of that. Some commentators see parallels between Hosea and the Mari, M-A-R-I, prophets. Mari was a Mesopotamian city on the banks of the Euphrates between, get this, 2900 B.C. up until 1759. And you know who's going to come out of that culture around 2000 B.C.? A guy named Abraham. In fact, there are from the British, not the British Museum, this was, I took these pictures in Chicago, the Oriental Institute Museum. Those are worshipers from the Mari, again, it's a long culture, but these were, they put them in their temples, and they had prophets that would prophesy and give information to people. Not that they are godly in the sense that Yahweh was speaking through them, but there was a style. We do not just have prophets of the Old Testament. There's prophets in every religion. And so he was familiar with their style of writing and would pick up on some of their terminology. And it appears that he was familiar with these Mari. And again, we are still finding scrolls, not scrolls. We're still finding cuneiform tablets. And one, keep this in mind, and Marilyn, you were there in Hazor, where Ben Ammon is excavating. He's been doing it for years, and he's trying to find in Hazor, he's trying to find the archive. And in all of these ancient cities, there was a royal archive where they kept the royal documents. Now, in this case, they're on stone. Now, again, when a city like Jerusalem burns, and they've got a lot of things on parchment and papyrus, it's going to burn and leave behind just the bula that were sealing it. But when you find the Hazor archive, you're going to find letters from Mari. You're going to find interactions from this culture here in this ancient city. And they're trying to find, hoping they found the palace, and they just keeps looking, and every time they excavate, they're hoping this will be the season we open up. And they did that in several places. In fact, the Hittite culture was mocked for years in the 1800s for not being real until they tapped into, in Turkey, the Hittite archive, and it's like, oh, and it had contact with all these other, and you're reading it, it's like finding Hillary's emails. It's like, oh my gosh, look at the connections. And I mean that in a positive way. I know it's right there, but it's like they're making connections. All of a sudden, you know who's writing who, who's contacting who, because you're going to find, when they find Hazor's, we're going to open up a whole other area. Nonetheless, that's beside the point. The next thing, Hosea's language at point two, indicates he was familiar with concepts found in Akkadian incantations. Akkadian Empire was the first ancient empire of the Mesopotamian center in the city of Akkad. And I've got two, three, four, rushing through this. That would be 2000, what is that? I don't even know what that year would be. But it was back in Genesis. In fact, Genesis, one of the first centers of Nimrod was the city of Akkad. And there you can see one of the tablets from an Akkadian inscription right there in cuneiform writing. And this goes back to the early days of Genesis, where they were writing, they had the writings of the prophets and the incantations, and we've got some of these tablets. Anyway, he was familiar with both of these cultures, apparently, and their use of language. Here's interesting. This is huge. And you know the story. I want to point this out. I mentioned it already. I think I mentioned it on Sunday. Hosea's writing, let's just say, 750 B.C. Okay? Jerusalem's going to fall in 586 B.C. They're going to go to Babylonian captivity. They're going to return in 445, let's say 445. They're going to come back. They're going to return. And now it's during these years, Nehemiah's time, Ezra's time, it's during these years that many of the liberal scholars, the textual critics say, this is when they wrote or made up, created their so-called history. Because they're coming back and they're going to come back and rebuild what never existed. Because they're making up the writings of Moses. Meaning that Moses never existed. They made him up. Abraham was a fictional character. They made up. They're creating their history. This, now listen, what I'm telling you, you say, well, that who believes that? Oh my gosh. Methodist seminaries, liberal seminaries. I mean, it's academic. This is, there are pastors that you listen to that endorse this. That's why they don't teach the Bible, because they don't believe it. It was created, it was made up by the Jews in captivity. I mean, there's no history there. It was fabricated. And now we're shackled with this Christianity in our culture, and we just got to somehow make it work and be good to people and be tolerant, because we really don't have a history. I'm not making this up. I mean, this is what's wrong. Bottom line, this is what's wrong with America. This is what happened to us in the 1800s. This is America, Hope for America's last generation. This happened in the late 1800s to our seminaries. They bought into this. They taught generations of wimpy pastors, watered down, who believe this, who had no Word of God, no confidence in the Word of God, but yet they're going to go off and lead the people of God. With what? With social activity. With progressivism. I mean, we're not talking about 2019. We're talking about 1920. We're talking about 1960. We're talking about the 70s. I mean, garbage. Now, what happens is in 750, and what the good news is, the same critics look at the book of Hosea and they say, yes, there's really not many critics of the book of Hosea. They think, because it's so hard to translate. It's like, this was clearly written by, and this is it. We just got to fix it somehow. So they accept this. Now watch what happens. In the book of Hosea, starting in the middle of page 2, Hosea's understanding and use of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The first text of the Torah, the writings of the first five books of the Old Testament, were in existence in Hosea's day. Otherwise, he would not have been able to make so many references to its context. Now, we're going to come across these as we go through the book, but here's just an example of, these are the things from the book of Genesis, that Hosea refers to. The blessing on Abraham, the creation of the animals 2 times, the sin of Adam, the destruction of Shechem by Jacob's sons, the burial in Egypt, blessings of the breast and womb that comes out of Genesis 49, destruction of Sodom and the cities in the plain, the story of Jacob, Jacob's sheep, and then Pharaoh's dream, which is kind of sketchy. I put a question mark by that one. But those are things that he refers to in his book. Now, if they're creating this in the captivity after 586, where's he getting this information from? The book of Moses was edited by Moses in 1400 B.C. He's using documents that were in existence, because, and we've talked about it before, this is the account of Jacob. This is the account of Noah. This is the account of Adam. What that means is, this is the written document of Adam. This is the written document of Shem. This is the written document of Noah. Moses did not, again, you be critical of me. This is not where Moses came from. The book of Moses did not come from this. But the book of Moses, the books that Moses wrote, did not come from Moses sitting on a mountain saying, you know, it seems like in the beginning, God created, and he begins to write, and on the third day, and on the seventh day, and then Adam says, and Eve says, and this, and now. Let me tell you a story about the account of Noah. On the third month in the 600th year, it's like, well, what are you doing? How do you get all this information? There's a lot of details there, Moses. Well, I'm pretty sure this is the way it was. If I remember the story correctly, that my father told me around the campfire. No, the book, the account of Noah is written like a diary. It's written like a journal. It's written like a captain's log on the 600th day of the 600th year of the 600th month of the... It's like, what are you talking about? They're all legitimate. Meaning, Moses took documents that were written before time that probably were with Abram that were handed down to Jacob and handed down, and now Moses has them, and he's going to, no doubt, Jesus says Moses wrote it, he's going to edit them. He's going to put them together in a book. And he begins by quoting, I'm quoting now from the book of Noah, or the account of Noah. I'm quoting now from, and he starts putting this story together. And then, of course, he doesn't have to worry about Exodus. He was there for Exodus. And then he receives the law in Deuteronomy. So he's writing these things down. So Moses wrote these things. They're historical documents. And so Hosea is looking back at this. He's familiar with it and is referring it to the people who this is what they're supposed to be following. This right here, I mean, I can't tell you. This is so stupid. I mean, I'm a shop teacher saying that. And the academics say, oh, well, you know, and they'll have all their... It's like, this is destroying America. The problem with America, people say, well, it's the pagans. The problem with America is the believers. The problem with America is the churches have failed because the pastors have failed because the academics have sold out to this garbage here. No one trusts the Word of God. We talked about it. How are you going to transform the soul of man? Social activity. No, you're going to have to penetrate it with the Word of God, with the truth. We are all sinful. We've got to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be conformed. Well, Jesus said it. He prayed it. It's a eternal principle. Sanctify them by your word. That's not a New Testament concept. That's not a gospel concept. That's an eternal concept. The man that is away from God will be sanctified, brought back, set apart, brought in unit with God through his word, with his truth. Sanctify them by your truth. And look at this. You teach that, there's no sanctification. You can have people joining the church, but they're never going to be sanctified. They can't be transformed. Well, we're going to start a new program. We're going to start this. It's like you can't do anything about it. So anyway, nonetheless, from Exodus, you've got Exodus, the house of Israel rebelled against me, he says right there, talking about the calf idol is mentioned, about you came out of Egypt. Hosea thought they came out of Egypt. Then from the other Old Testament book, he quotes the curses in Deuteronomy 28, which Israel's now living through. He quotes refers to the Ten Commandments. Numbers 25, 1 through 13, the worship at Baal Peor, where they went down there, and that was Balak and Balaam. They worshiped Baal Peor, and they were judged. And in Judges 19, the Levite and the concubine and the slaughter of the tribe of Benjamin, a direct reference. So you've got all of these obscure historical events that he's bringing to the front in his book, and now you're going to have to discredit the book of Hosea. I mean, you're just calling lie upon lie, calling the Word of God a continuous lie, nonetheless. And then you're going to have Christians. If they are lying, listen, let me tell you the truth. If this all the book of Word of God, seriously, and I'm Paul's on my side. If the Word of God is a fabrication, if it's a legend, if it's a story just made up to, you know, encourage people, give them some kind of fake history. He says, Paul said, I'm saying this, but Paul said, he says, he's talking about the resurrection. We're to be pitied more than anybody. He says, if only in this life we have hope. If the gospel, if the word of God is only to give us, get through the day. It's like, we're to be pitied more than, we've lost everything. In the word of God, if it's even going to be used, if it's not true, I'm leaving. I'm going to go find something else. This, I'm into the word of God because of its eternal ramifications affecting me now and affecting me throughout eternity. If it's not going to do more than just give me something to do, give me hope to get through tomorrow,
burn it. Burn it. Give it. Stop. If I go to seminary and I'm convinced it's all a fabrication of the Jews and Jesus was just a good man, and how, why? This just shows the corruption of the person that went to seminary. You're a man. You go to seminary because you want to serve God. And there you're instructed. The Word of God is not the Word of God, but we're still going to continue with Christianity because it's good for society. It's like at that point I go, what? I'm not gonna just cover up a lie. I'm done. I'm not going to continue. And for a man to go to seminary thinking he's going to be taught the Word of God and be told there's no truth to it, and then continue in the lie, how wicked is that person? How stupid are you? I mean, you're basically in a cult. You're saying the Word of God is not true, but we're going to keep going. Moses didn't even live, but we're going to keep going. You're a cult leader. You're living a lie. How wicked of a person are you if you are a pastor and you don't believe the Word? Well, I'm a good man. It's like, you're a stupid deceiver. You're a liar. You're in a cult. It's completely different than being a pastor who believes the Bible is the absolute Word of God. Now you're committed to this, and you're doing things because this is true. Why are you doing things? Well, it's a career. I mean, go do hair or something. Go, you know, drive a truck. Do something. Okay. Oh, boy. Here we go. We got seven promises of Israel in Hosea. We'll refer to them all later. But throughout the book of Hosea, it's judgment on Israel. But here are seven promises. We'll refer to them all later. You can see them right there, where Hosea tells Israel a promise. God is going to restore you. You are not alone. And it's all about the future. God is going to come back in the future. God is not going to abandon His people. He's going to judge you today. But hey, be of good cheer. There's a future. Oh, not for you. You're done. But your descendants, God is going to have a restoration. And those are the seven promises you've got there. Now, on this next page, I want to get through this. I really wanted to spend like a whole night on this. But on this next set of notes, Gomer, I am going to change my mind on what I said last week about Gomer. And what I was building on was this. I was building on the idea that Israel was faithful as a young bride. Israel then goes astray in the years, you know, in the north and the south, and God in the future is going to restore them. You think He's going to bring them back? And I thought I had verses for this, and the verses I found, and you maybe can find some more, but the verses I found are on the very last page, page 9. Biblical support that Israel was faithful, the pure bride in the beginning for Yahweh. Jeremiah 2, 2 through 3. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth. Okay, that's good. Your love as a bride. How you followed me in the wilderness, in the land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it were incurred guilt, meaning if you attacked Israel, you were punished. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. That, and then Ezekiel 16, 8, when I passed by you, God says to Israel, and saw you, you were indeed old enough for love. And again, notice Jeremiah and Ezekiel are building on Hosea's imagery. And it begins with Hosea, the imagery that Israel is the bride. Israel is God's woman. The faithfulness, the marriage illustration, it just builds all the way from Hosea through Jeremiah, Ezekiel, through the prophets, and eventually into the church. Jesus, you know, talking about the bride. So I spread my cloak over you and covered your nakedness. I pledged myself to you, entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, declares the Lord. And again, that definitely was a marriage. And that's as positive as you're going to get, is that verse in Jeremiah that I can find. Talk about the early days. And if you go back to those early days, you realize it involved first the rejection of Moses, the golden calf incident, the complaining about, you know, the water, the complaining about the manna, the disobedience, not wanting to take the promised land. And so this faithfulness, it's really kind of shaky. And so I was building on the idea that Gomer would have been a wife, and a wife that was not a prostitute, but became unfaithful, ended up in prostitute, and then needed to be brought back. So the commentators that you can see right here, and they've got good reason, they don't go here. They start talking about it right here. Hosea is going to marry a wife, Gomer, but from the beginning she's going to be astray. In fact, she had a reputation. Now, here's the thing. Some things that we're going to see in here is I've got some things underlined. There was not the potential that she could become unfaithful. There's not the tendency that she was immoral, these guys are saying. It's written that she was immoral. He married an immoral woman. Now, how that all plays out, was she a professional prostitute? And then they talk about here where we struggle with that because of our concept of prostitution in the Western world. And it's like that really, you really can't, it's not the same thing. You're going to have temple prostitutes, and that's probably not what we're talking about. Again, I've got all this written out. Everything written here is just copied right out. If you look at the back page, page 9 again, here's my checklist. Those who believed Hosea's wife became a prostitute. John Calvin, who then thinks it's mainly symbolic. Okay, and I disagree with a lot of things that Calvin says. And now this. Anderson and Friedman, and those were just guys that were referenced in my commentaries as examples. I do not have those commentaries. I have John Calvin's, but I don't have those guys. But those who say Hosea married a prostitute, and I've got all these commentaries, the full commentary on the book, there's seven of them. And they give good reason why Hosea married a prostitute. Some say Gomer was just symbolic. It's going to come up later. Is Gomer of chapter 1 and the woman of chapter 3, are they the same? And these two people say the same. And I didn't read through all the commentary yet. But I think those other people are going to say there's really the woman that he takes in chapter 3, chapter 1 and chapter 3 are the same woman. And I thought that last week also. Now, one thing that takes place is suggested is, and I was kind of leaning towards this last week, that they knew where she was going to go. God knew she was going to become unfaithful. So marry this woman and know that the woman you're marrying, she's going to be unfaithful to you. Like God chose Israel knowing she's going to be unfaithful to me. Though right now it looks good, it's not going to last. And that is called being written retrospective, meaning they knew what's going to happen, and so God is telling Hosea what's going to happen, and so it's being written that way. There's two people, the same people that thought she became a prostitute, agreed that it was written retrospectively. The others destroy that concept, mainly with the concept that, and that's why that first word there in the NIV, when he began to speak to Hosea, is this the way it was in the beginning? This woman is an immoral woman. So I've got to concede that my view last week was wrong. My view of Israel, trying to support, was not right. The immorality of Gomer and the immorality of Israel picks up right there at that story, and they will be brought back. Some things I want to read. I've got them underlined, the things I really wanted to point out. I want to read, of course, the whole thing to you. Page 3, I've got this underlined. And you can see that name. See that in bold print is the person who's writing it. And this page 3. If this was true, then symmetry between the person betrayal, which is there, Gomer, was involved in misconduct before and during the marriage. Okay, no, that's not anything. And this is again an important point on top of page 4. And again, as a Bible teacher, I want to answer this question, okay? But many of the commentators made a point, as you see on top of page 4, to concentrate on the person of Gomer rather than the people of Israel is to miss the forest because of attention to a symbolic tree. Again, and I hope you don't think I'm doing that. I'm trying to explain this situation. But really, no matter what you come up with, Gomer is a symbol of Israel. The focus is on Israel. And again, to divide and argue, say, well, she was or became a prostitute or she wasn't a prostitute, whatever. It's like that's make a choice, study it, and come down. But the issue is not was Gomer a prostitute or was she not. The issue is Israel is in disobedience. That's the message of the book. Again, I think you've got to look at it and talk about it, but it's not. It says, it is more likely that she engaged in promiscuous sexual behavior, even if its precise form cannot be further identified. And that's another point. What kind of prostitute was she? She was not a Western world prostitute. That didn't exist in that type of a culture. To be a woman who was just immoral would have put them in a position where they would be cut off from society. They would have to be completely isolated. There was temple prostitutes, and she wasn't just immoral in the sense that she was a loose woman, you know, going from man to man, just, you know, a party life. That would not have, a woman had to be committed to somebody. And if she's just floating around, you know, having sex with whoever she wants to, that's not the way it's going to be. It's a different world. And so, again, I've got several things underlined. And again, I've got to stop reading these to you, but I've got some of the high points underlined that I thought were important. But at the end, the best thing, I guess, for this sake right here, I got a chart at the end summing it up. And so I'm going to say she was a, and I maybe refer to it as when we get into those verses, she was, at some point, she was an immoral woman, probably more than just a temple prostitute, when Hosea married her, which means when their fathers were negotiating for her dowry, it was probably an embarrassment. It was probably a low price. It's why would you do this? And again, the issue that someone would say, well, why would God have Hosea? Why would God have, and again, it's in here, why would God have Hosea marry a prostitute? That's not the right thing to do. Well, and then the commentators destroy that argument, but one of the illustrations they use is that's like a fireman. Why would a fireman rush into a burning building? Well, he's going in there to save somebody. He's got a purpose for going in there. And so why would God have Hosea marry a prostitute? This is not about morality. This is about Hosea being the fireman rushing in as an illustration to help save his people. So to blame a fireman for being crazy, why did you run in that burning building? What's wrong with you, man? That you don't understand the role of a fireman. And that's one of the illustrations they use. So you can read those things if you're interested, and I'll probably refer to them later. Thank you for your time. I'll pray, and we're done. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we again would handle these things diligently, that we would walk worthy of your word in our lives, that we would shine a light, that we'd continue in wisdom and discerning the truth, that we may find hope for ourselves, hope for our families, and reflect hope into our culture. Father, we do pray for our nation, we pray for our churches, that we may see revival in our own time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.